Okay, we're coming today to the to some of the last verses of Mark's gospel. The Great Commission, as Mark gives it to us. And as we read through these four verses, remember, this is God's holy word. It's inspired by his Holy Spirit. It is without error. So today, verses 15 through 18. Let's hear now God's word. And he, Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And thus we have the reading of God's word. Now, when we talk about the Great Commission, I don't think that Mark's account of it is what comes to mind first. Usually we think of Matthew's version of it. Remember in Matthew's account, Jesus, after announcing that all power in heaven and on earth had been given to him, he then sent his apostles out with these words. He said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Mark's version of this commission gets a lot less attention than Matthew's does. That's probably because so many commentators, especially over the last 150 years or so, wrongly question its authenticity. But I believe when we look at Mark's account of the Great Commission that it offers us just as many insights as Matthew's does. And in particular, there are two things in Mark's account that we need to pay attention to. And these are two things that are not found in Matthew's version. First of all, Mark identified the relationship of faith and baptism to salvation. Matthew mentions baptism, but he doesn't say so much about it. Second thing Mark does is he added two verses identifying the signs that would accompany believers in the preaching of the gospel. And we're going to talk about these a little bit later, but the signs are laid out for us in verses 17 and 18. It's casting out demons, speaking in tongues, taking up serpents, drinking poison, and healing the sick. And we'll see what that's all about when we get there. But I want to start today just by looking at the mission itself, verse 15. Look at it once again, and look at what Jesus says here. He says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, in Matthew's account, he said to teach the nations. And the verb that's translated teach there literally means to make disciples. In other words, when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, and he commanded them to bring the nations into submission to him after he had just announced a universal authority that had been given to him as a result of him finishing his work as our mediator and redeemer. But Mark doesn't emphasize that point. Instead, he highlighted the method of fulfilling the Great Commission. That is, how is it that the disciples are going to bring the nations into submission to King Jesus? And Mark tells us without any hesitation that it's not by political activism, it's not by social involvement, These things are secondary to something else. But rather, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to come by the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching is the only way that people hear about Jesus and can be saved. Every single one of us knows the verse in Romans chapter 10 that speaks to this. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I want to emphasize two things about this today. The first has to do with the verb go. Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world." And every translation that I picked up and looked at, including the King James translation, has the word go as an imperative, as a command. But it's not actually an imperative at all. It's a participle. It's more like Jesus is assuming that his disciples are going to want to leave the comfort of their family and their friends and go out and herald the good news of his victory to every town and city that they can find. And why wouldn't they want to do this? After all, no one in the whole history of the world had ever announced anything so wonderful, because no other Savior had ever died for the sins of his people and then raised himself from the dead. And here we need to understand that when Jesus says to go out into all the world means all the world. Jesus told his disciples to disciple all the nations. And that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ will do. And we know that because the book of Revelation speaks of this time when God's people are going to be gathered from all the nations. It's Revelation chapter 7. John said, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." That mission is not going to fail. It's going to be accomplished just as Jesus said it would. Now, another thing that I want to emphasize in verse 15 that might seem rather obvious is the very last few words. Jesus told his disciples to preach to every creature. To every creature. Now, at least one man in church history misapplied this verse. That's Francis of Assisi, the 13th century Italian monk. Remember, he regularly went out and preached to birds and animals because they're creatures. After all, he regarded them as brothers in creation. God created us, he created them, so we should preach to birds and animals. But Jesus isn't telling us here that we need to preach to owls and squirrels. Animals are incapable of understanding the gospel, much less believing it. And even if they could understand and believe it, Jesus did not die for them in the same way that he died for us. Rather, he assumed our human nature, our flesh, in order to die for men, to die for women and children, who, unlike animals, bear God's glorious image. And so the command to preach to every creature means that we need to preach to the gospel of Jesus Christ to every human creature. It includes Anglo-Saxon Europeans and brown-skinned Asians. It includes the darker-skinned people of Africa and elsewhere. It embraces male and female, older people as well as younger people, children even, infants. Yes, it requires us to tell those who wear studded dog collars about Jesus Christ. It means that we have to talk to people that smell like they haven't bathed in a decade and maybe reek of cigarette smoke and alcohol and perspiration. It means we're to minister the gospel to the well and the sick and the mentally challenged and those who think they are cats and inanimate objects and to those who identify as a gender other than the two that God created. In other words, if the person who stands in front of us is a human being bearing the likeness of our Maker, whether they think that's what they are or not, we have a God-given duty to make sure that they do not walk away from us without first hearing the good news of the King who died for sinners. Amen. Now, the church as an organization hasn't fulfilled its mission until it's done this. And we have not fulfilled our part as disciples of Jesus Christ until we've done everything that we can do individually to further that same purpose. And get this, none of us can ever say, I don't know enough to talk to that person. Or it's not my job to do that. Or others can do this better than me. Just think about it. Where would you be today if the person who told you about Jesus hid himself behind one of those excuses? And you had not heard the word of life about Jesus Christ, where would you be today? This commission applies to every single one of us. Let's make sure we fulfill it. Now, the next verse in our text, verse 16, introduces faith and baptism. Faith and baptism are both responses to the preaching of the gospel. And look at what Mark says. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, we read these words here, and as soon as we read them, we start to puzzle about them. Seems like Mark is missing something here. After all, Mark didn't say anything about Jesus telling his disciples to command people to believe. He didn't say anything about instructing his disciples to baptize converts. Now, we know that Jesus did both of these things because Matthew's gospel fills in that particular information. What I'm saying is Mark did not give it to us. It's not here in his gospel. That's because he wanted to emphasize something else. Remember, Mark wrote his gospel for the church at Rome, Roman believers. And if the gospel was going to be good news for them, they had to know what it meant for them to heed it. They had to know how to appropriate it for themselves. And that's what faith is. It's that certain knowledge and hearty trust that the gospel brings forth in us. They had to know that they had a responsibility to publicly declare their faith in Jesus Christ through baptism. Now, the Romans, of course, as a society and culture, were well entrenched in their state religion, their state gods. Even the emperor himself was a god. So for these Roman Christians to believe that the true God of the universe, the true Savior of men, was a felon who had actually been executed by the mighty Roman Empire, that was a huge deal. And they needed to know what they were to do with that. Well, the answer is they needed to believe and they needed to acknowledge their belief publicly in baptism. So Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now notice here that both faith and baptism are necessary. Hear me. Faith and baptism are necessary. But we can't conclude from this either that faith and baptism are the same thing, or that both faith and baptism are necessary in exactly the same way. You see, the two things I've just said are the errors of those who teach baptismal regeneration. Rather, faith is necessary because it's the one and only way to lay hold of Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. It's like a hand that reaches out and lays hold of all God's promises. But baptism is not an instrument of justification. Baptism is an evidence of faith, declaring that we have been united to our Savior Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, just as Paul wrote in the 6th chapter of Romans. Now you still might wonder, is baptism really necessary for salvation? The answer is yes. On extremely rare occasions, like for example the thief on the cross that asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom, a new convert might not have access to baptism. That's okay. But we need to understand that is also the exception. In ordinary circumstances, when baptism is available, converts must receive it. They must receive the sign and mark of God's covenant. And it is so necessary that we can say without any hesitation that those who refuse to be baptized and to identify themselves with Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, cannot be saved. That's how important it is. Now, on the other hand, you'll notice at the end of verse 16 says that those who reject the gospel will surely be condemned. Now, the interesting thing about this is that their rejection of the gospel is not what condemns them. They're condemned already because they were born in sin and they chose to continue in their sin. Notice there's no mention of baptism in the second part of verse 16. Just he that believeth not is damned. Why would we expect that? That baptism would be mentioned there. If baptism really is an evidence of our faith, and that's something unbelievers by definition do not have, why should they be baptized? And even when they are sometimes baptized, baptism by itself cannot help them because, as we said earlier, baptism is not an instrument of justification. So those who believe and are baptized are saved, but those who do not believe, whether they are baptized or not, shall be damned. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. What did Jesus say about belief? He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And just a couple of verses after that, he said this, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, together these two verses from our Savior stress the urgency of coming to him in faith. The opportunity to believe and to come to Jesus Christ exists only in this life, so that when we draw our final breath in this world, our standing before God is fixed forever. There are no second chances. And we have to tell people, believe now. Believe today. Do not let another hour go by in which you do not trust Jesus Christ entirely. Now then we come also to the last two verses of our text today, where Jesus told his disciples to expect various signs, and there are five signs mentioned here. And again, those signs are, as Jesus says, in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, it's fascinating, I think, to see how commentaries deal with these five signs. Those who dismiss the last 12 verses of Mark as inauthentic usually try to explain them away somehow. They say that, you know, Jesus never mentioned these kinds of signs during his 3.5 years of preaching, or at least he didn't mention most of them. So these things must be something that the church tacked on later, added later. And if they don't say that, then they argue that there's no record of anyone in the New Testament doing at least one of them, drinking the poison and surviving. So since there's no mention of that, we really can't take that seriously. Some even say that these signs are dangerous for the church because Jesus never gave them to the church to be as signs of the preaching of the gospel. They make it look like it's hard to figure out what's going on here. I don't think it's hard at all, because it fits perfectly in line with what the New Testament teaches about miraculous signs. One passage, for example, makes it very clear that these miraculous signs were used to authenticate the apostolic word to an infant church in the New Testament. Now pay attention to that, to authenticate the apostolic word to a church in its infancy in the New Testament. Now, the verse I'm talking about is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," and notice this, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So the signs are given to authenticate the apostles. In Romans chapter 15, Paul noted that he himself had exercised these special gifts during the course of his ministry. He said, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So here's the point. When the apostolic message was new and going out into the world for the very first time, God used these miracles to confirm the apostles' message. But after the apostles had gone out into the world and started preaching the gospel, these things, having served their purpose, were no longer needed. That's why we don't see them today. It's just like teething rings and diapers. We need these things when our children are small, when they're tiny little babies. But now that we're adults, we don't use teething rings and diapers. They're not needed anymore. They've served their purpose and we do away with them. Now we should also note here that four out of the five signs that Jesus mentioned are explicitly fulfilled in the book of Acts. Paul, for example, exorcised a demon from a slave girl in Philippi. That's in Acts chapter 16. The apostles spoke in tongues and on the day of Pentecost. That's in Acts chapter 2. We also see Peter speaking in tongues at Cornelius' house in chapter 10. It's kind of interesting there that you have the tongues being used first for the Jewish church in Jerusalem in Acts 2 and for the Gentile church in Acts 10. Paul took up a serpent, albeit unintentionally, on an island called Malta, and everybody expected him to die. He didn't die. In fact, they were proclaiming that he was some kind of a god because he survived the bite of the viper. That's in Acts chapter 28. We see numerous healings of people in the book of Acts. The lame man in chapter 3, he lay at the temple, raising up Dorcas to life after she died, and Eutychus, who fell out of the window and probably broke his neck on the way down. The only sign that's not found in the book of Acts is drinking deadly poison. It's kind of interesting that that's the only sign in verses 17 and 18 that's preceded with an if. If any drink poison, it shall not hurt them. It's also interesting that R.C. Sproul says that there was a case in the early church of someone drinking poison. I haven't been able to find that myself, but R.C. Sproul's a good scholar. I'll take his word for it at this point. But even without all of this, I think it's clear that the signs that were given here were fulfilled in the New Testament, and specifically in connection with the ministry of the apostles. Today, we don't need to handle snakes in our worship services. When I was in college, my wife and I rented a house from a man who was a preacher, and in his church they did handle snakes. But we don't do that. We don't need to do that. We don't need to spiritualize these signs either, so that drinking poison is the equivalent of maybe reading heresy without being affected by it. We just need to understand that the purpose of these signs was to establish the apostolic message and to make it clear that that message came directly from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And having served that function, these signs are no longer available. Instead of these signs, quite honestly, I believe that the church is, that the Lord has given the church today something far more powerful than any of these five signs. And you might say, well, what is that? What is this great thing that we can draw attention to that shows the power of his message today? And that great thing is the existence of the church itself. Think about that. Those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins, which is every single one of us, including myself, have been made alive because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And despite Satan's best effort to wipe out the church from the face of the world and to destroy the Word of God, we still see the church here today, and it's growing. There may be some places yet that the gospel hasn't reached. There may be some languages that do not have at least part of the Bible translated into it, but the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ is, in a very real sense, the greatest miracle of the post-apostolic age. And we can attribute the existence of the church not to anything natural, but only to the power of God himself, to God fulfilling his promises among his people. Nothing else can explain why the church is still here today. Nothing else can explain how it managed to survive 2,000 years of constant demonic assault. Now, I want you to see something else with this. This means that the Great Commission is a command. We are to go out into the world and preach the gospel, every single one of us. The Great Commission is a call to faith and obedience, faith, baptism, and so forth. But it's more than that. It's also a promise. It's a promise that God will build His church through His church. Think about what Jesus said to Peter. Remember when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they offered various guesses. And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, this confession that you have just made," Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Amen. I will build my church. That's the promise of the Great Commission. So let's all go out and do our part. Let's all go out and tell others that the Savior has come and that Jesus lives. Amen.